scripture reading this morning is actually a congregational reading. It is the part of it that I will be preaching on is what we've been memorizing as a congregation. And so we'll ask you to stand as we read this together. We're going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I'll be preaching on verses 6, 7, and 8. And then next week, Pastor Rigg will preach on the second part of these verses. Let us read together. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You may be seated. I'm going to pray in just a moment. We've been running through, we're about a quarter of the way through the book of Romans. And the entire first section that we've looked at has a real common theme holding it all together, and that is the theme of justification. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw the reason for our need for justification because of the sin of man, the problem. And then in chapter 3, we saw the solution that God has given for our justification, Jesus Christ, his death. And then in chapter 4, we looked at the means by which that justifying work of Christ becomes ours. How are we counted righteous? By faith. That justification is by faith. And then in chapter 5, we've turned to looking at results, things that are implications, true, because of our being justified by faith in Christ. And you may have noticed we've turned sort of a bit of a corner to some more practical things. They're not just theoretical and more theological, but there's actually very practical applications to them. And so I hope this morning what we hear together from this passage, that it will strike a place in our hearts where we will not only understand it in our heads, but we will embrace it and cling to it in our hearts. Will you pray with me? Father, to that end, we would ask that you would accompany the preaching of your word with your power. Thank you for the ways that you've prepared our hearts this week. And now as we come, may we hear what you would say to us. Use my words to your ends. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at the subject of suffering and how our justification helps us to hold on to the hope of glory. Think of a time when you have suffered in any way. Think of a time when you've been going through a trial, and what are some of the ways that people have come and been helpful to you? And then also, think of some of the ways that people have not been helpful to you. Right? I'm sure you can think of examples of both. I love the fact that the passage last week ended where it did, because what our greatest need is in a time of hardship and trials is that we need that grace and truth of which Christ is the fullness of. Right? We need truth, because if there's no truth, then it's simply sentimentality. It's platitudes. It's things that sound good. And we need grace, because if it's just truth, it's harsh. It's too hard to hear. Right? Isn't it the case that when people come to us in a tragic time of life, that sometimes the thing we need first is that touch, that grace, a kind arm around our shoulder, right? We don't need the lesson right away. We don't need the theological answer right away. And I love that that's what God does here, right? Last Sunday, we saw that what does God do when we're going through a hard time? He pours out His love upon us by His Spirit. I'll paraphrase that. He gives you a hug. He comes in person. He doesn't just send a note or a card or a lecture. He comes in person and abides in us and pours Himself out upon us and loves us. And today we get into the other half of that where He comes and He does so, though, with the truth. He doesn't just hug us, but He proclaims to us what is true and why we have a hope. This is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians. Listen to Ephesians. You'll be like, I know that the same author wrote these two things. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, I'm going to read just a section, that He would grant you, this is Paul's prayer for that church, that God would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Right? In our inner being. I need to know the truth in my head, but I need strength in my inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and here it is, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God, that you may know that God loves you. And we're going to talk about that love today. And good luck, right? Because we've just been told it surpasses knowledge. So we're just going to begin to figure out what that is this morning. Jim Phillips, he wrote this about this role of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit is the divine executor of the gospel. Taking up residence in our hearts, He effectually applies the work of Christ to the individual heart, making it real to them. Without the Holy Spirit, salvation remains merely something to hear about, never to experience. It is the Spirit alone who makes it ours. Ours. We're going to look at the love of God today, and how does the Holy Spirit make that love ours? And the first thing we see in verse 6 is that there's an intentionality to the love of God. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's two words in there that Paul uses to describe us. Weak and ungodly. The word for weakness there literally in the Greek means to be without strength, to lack the ability. And of course, it's speaking with a spiritual referent. We lack the spiritual ability. Left to our own strength, we are powerless to escape sin. We are powerless to change our fallen nature. We are powerless to evade the penalty of death. We are powerless to resist Satan. We are powerless to please God. We are weak. And we are ungodly, without holiness. This speaks of our state, of the who we are. If we could put it this way, what we are is ungodly, and what we are not is able. Here we're speaking about total depravity and total inability. We are unable to not sin and to love God. We are unable. We are dead in sin. We looked at that in Romans 1, 2, and 3. But I want to focus on three words in this verse that describe God's justifying work. And specifically, they talk about the timing of that work. They are the words while, still, and the right time. While. That's a word that kind of puts the context of this is our state. This is who we are. While we were still weak. We are dead in sin. We are Lazarus in the grave for 4 days. Right? We are not, the expiration date is well past. I had a friend who was teaching a youth group this verse once, and he said it this way, and I thought it was very memorable, because obviously I still remember it decades later. He said this, he says, we're not like browning bananas that God can quickly swoop in and redeem to make banana bread out of. We are past being a browned banana. there's not a redeemable quality in us. That's who we are. And then he says, still, while we were still weak. That word delineates the direction of our lives. Not only are we dead in sin, but we're not doing anything to change that. We're not frustrated sinners looking to change. We're not good people seeking God's help to make us better people. The reality of Scripture is that we are actively living in hiding our sin. We're nurturing our sin. That's who we are. My little cute sidekick, all 14 pounds of her name is Penny. Many of you know her. She's my dog. Affectionately also called my shadow, because she is inevitably going to be wherever I am. She follows me everywhere, except for when she's done something wrong. Yeah, she can't be found at that point. I mean, if she's done something wrong and I'm downstairs, she's upstairs. And if I go upstairs and she did something wrong upstairs, she goes downstairs. She can't be found anywhere. That's what we're like. When it comes to our nature and our sinfulness, that's what we do. We hide our sin. We run away from God. We have no interest in it. I mean, she wants to please me, yes, but she's afraid of me and hides and vanishes. In fact, Scripture even goes further than that description and says that sin is like a dog returning to its vomit. Yeah, I won't go there. My dog has never done that. She's not that kind of dog. But that's the direction. We are dead in sin, and there's nothing about us that's changing that. We are not trying to be better people. And then it says this, at the right time, at that time, that's when God sent his Son to die for our sins. Some have taken that phrase, right time, to mean in the right time in history. For example, Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And I remember a seminary professor speaking on that verse, and he kind of gave this outline of where the Roman Empire was and said, this is why Jesus came at that time. It was the perfect time for the dissemination of the gospel. And it was a good argument, but the problem with that is that the word used in Galatians 4:4 is the Greek word chronos. And that word means a specific point in time. But the word used here in this verse for the right time is the word kairos. It comes from a word that literally means head. And it means when things come to a head. It doesn't speak of a point in time. It speaks of time more as an opportunity, of a favorable or suitable time. One of my favorite times of the year, we're in the midst of it right now. If you know anything about me, you know that my calendar is January, February, Izzo. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's fine. Izzo is the Michigan State basketball coach. And we have 26 years straight of being in the tournament. And I pray that that doesn't end this year. But you're going to watch some games, some of you. And during that game, you're going to see the different uses of these two words. There are going to be some games where there's 20 seconds left on the clock that take literally 15 minutes to finish. That's chronos, time, specifically time, like on your watch. But then there are going to be some other comments made, and there'll be somebody in the commentators calling a game, and they'll say, boy, that shot couldn't have come at a better time for that team. Or this is the time that they need to make a stop. They're not talking about the clock. He's not saying 3 minutes and 15 seconds was when he needed to do that. He's saying that this was the opportune moment for that to happen. And that's what this verse says, that this is the opportune moment for God to die for sinners. Why? Why is this the right time? I'll tell you why. It has nothing to do with clocks. It has nothing to do with history. It has to do with this, that if Christ were to die for people who thought that they were okay, but just needed a little help, then all of the glory for their salvation would not go to God. Right? They would have something to boast in. But if salvation is truly going to glorify God and God alone, right? If he is going to be the sole recipient of all the glory for saving lost and wayward sinners, then it was going to be when they apprehended and understood that they had nothing to offer to him. That is the right time for Christ to die for someone. In fact, that's the only time Christ will die for someone, because until someone comes to that realization that they have nothing to offer him, then it is not the right time. And Christ has not died for them. I think that's what the text is getting at. The second thing we see here in verse 7 is the incomparable nature of the love of God. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. That's one of those enigmatic phrases in Scripture, isn't it? Where you kind of scratch your head and like, I wonder what that means. I love what Leon Morris wrote about this in his commentary on Romans. He says this, scarcely, the word scarcely is not quite what Paul is saying. His expression refers to the difficulty of finding someone to do this rather than to the specific number of times when it happens. In other words, and he gives this example, he says, in other words, I have a wicked sinner here that needs redeeming, and I could list out all of his sins, right? I'm looking for a volunteer to die for this sinner. Is anyone willing? No takers. Okay. What if he's actually not a sinner? What if he's actually a pretty good guy, right? I mean, he's just a little sin, but he's a really good guy. Anybody willing to die for him? Okay, well, forget about the whole righteousness thing. Forget about his sin and not sin. Let's just say he's a nice guy. You like him, right? You know he's a sinner. He knows he's a sinner, but you like him. He's a likable guy. He's a good fellow. Would you die for him? And that's the argument that Leon Morris makes. I embellished it a little bit at the end there. Christ didn't die for the good ones that he liked. He didn't die for the righteous ones, the ones who appeared to do better than others. He died for the wicked ones. He died for the wayward ones. The point here in this verse is this. God's love is entirely different than our love. In other words, God... love toward sinners is not just thinking about what I think loving is and then amplifying it to attribute to God, right? I can't just take what my Tony definition of love is and then just sort of expand it and say, and God loves us that way better than I do. The love of God is fundamentally at its very core different than human love. The reality is most human love is based on a merit model. We love people because we are attracted to them, because it is functional to love them. There's something in them that we love, right? It's based on how they make us feel. We feel, if you're dating someone, you get that kind of giddy feeling inside, right? I just feel a certain way when I'm around her. Nervous, or we feel good around that person. They're so kind to us all the time, right? They've blessed us and given us things, and so we love them because of how they've made us feel. That is the nature of human love. Jesus acknowledged this, right? Jesus said in Luke 6 these words. He says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." So if the only way we as followers of Christ love one another is the same way as people out there who don't know Christ love one another, Jesus is saying there's nothing big about that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do that. And if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. And here's the crux of the matter. Listen to what Jesus says here. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He, the Most High, is kind to the ungrateful and evil, like you and me. Be merciful, even as your Heavenly Father is merciful. You see, our love comes from a corrupt source. Our love comes from a selfish heart. Therefore, that's why it's fickle. That's why it's fleeting. That's why it often fails. God's love comes from His perfections, from who He is. That's why His love is faithful. That's why it's firm and unchanging and unrelenting. It is not simply our love amplified, but it is entirely different than our love. What does this matter? Well, first of all, I think we struggle to understand and accept God's love for us. Why? Because we have never experienced anything remotely like it in this world. Nothing like it in this world. Now, you might say, well, I grew up in a loving home. I know people who would say that. They've grown up in a loving home, and guess what? They are so afraid of failing their parents. Right? But what happened? But what about perfect love casts out all fear? And they're good kids, and they come off and they go to a Christian college, and yet they're afraid of failing their parents. It sort of gives up the ghost that there's something deficient about even that love of the most loving home. Thomas Boston wrote this once. He said, "If anyone knew my heart, I wouldn't have four friends left in Scotland." And he was a pretty, you know, he had more than four friends, but he said, if this church, if you knew me, and you got a glimpse into my heart as one of your pastors, I might not have four of you that would stay here. Why? Because the nature of human love is that that is really hard for us to do. In fact, it's not only hard, it's impossible. And that's the second thing I just want to leave you with in this point, and that is we struggle to love one another well because we have not experienced God's radical love for us ourselves. We might know about it, and we might have heard about it, but we have not experienced it. And it's the Spirit that does that, right? The Spirit pouring out to us the love of God. That love is a love that changes us, right? It was the love of Christ that compelled Paul in ministry. It's the love of Christ that compels us to love our enemies. It's the love of Christ that compels us to forgive people who offend us. It's the love of Christ that compels us to love the unlovable. That's why John said we love others because he first loved us. In fact, we can only love others if God has first loved us. Next, the infallibility of God's love in verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sounds a lot like verse 6, doesn't it? The old adage of tell them what you're going to tell them it, and then tell them what you told them. It feels a little bit like verse 6 says the same thing. But there's something added here. Verse 6 talks about the intentionality of God's love. Verse 7 talks about the uniqueness or the incomprehensibility of it. Verse 8 talks about the certainty of God's love, the infallibility. Yes, I had to find another word, I, but because certainty didn't begin with the letter I. How do we know this? You remember the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. And I don't mean to disparage songs, but that song is true, but it's not all true. I'll give you an example of what I mean by that. Imagine a couple goes to marriage counseling together. They're sitting in the room, the husband and the wife. They're talking to the pastor. And in the middle of the conversation, the wife says to the husband, or makes a comment, she says, he never says that he loves me anymore. I can't remember the last time I heard the words, I love you. To which the husband then replies, well, honey, I'm a man of my word. I told you that I loved you, and if it ever changes, I'll let you know. Yeah, I heard some, is he alive? I don't know. That's why it's a fictitious story. But some of you are wondering. I may have read that obituary recently, right? Is it enough to just say, I love you? It's not. Yes, Jesus loves me, and I know it because it's in the Bible. That's true. But that's not the whole truth, right? How can I know with certainty that God loves me? And it says it right here in this verse. God shows his love. He shows it. He demonstrates it. The word there is a word that means to. It's a compound word. It's made up of two words that come together. The first one is syn, S-Y-N. We get synthesis from it, to come together, right? To synthesize, to bring things together. And the second word is istemi, which means to stand. So it means to stand together with. What does that mean? It means this, that God's actions stand together with God's person. In other words, you and I can be certain that God loves us because he has done something, and God never does something that is not entirely and fully reflective of who he is. In other words, God doesn't have any shadow of turning. God doesn't fall into the category of Southernisms where he looks down from heaven and says to Tony, bless his heart. Right? Where we say one thing, but that we mean another. Right? God doesn't do that. And so if God sent his only son, then that action is entirely together with, standing with his character of who he is. You can count on it. Right? You can count on it. We know that God loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. Because he doesn't change, not because we don't. John 3:16 is a verse everyone knows, right? And yet I feel like sometimes we misunderstand it. It talks about this point. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Unfortunately, the common, I think, all too common understanding of a part of that verse is this, that God so loved the world. Right, that God kind of looked down and he was desperately stirred with feelings of need to have the world love him. Right? He longed to have people help him to complete him. And so we kind of attribute this feeling to God. We use the word so that way, that God so. That's not the meaning of the word there. The word means in this manner. For God, in this manner, loved the world. Our justification doesn't depend on the strength of God's feelings toward us. It depends on the faithfulness of God to the manner in which he expresses himself and who he is. He loves us. And the second way we know it from this passage, not specifically this verse, is this. Every verse we just read ends with the word died. In the Greek. You don't catch that in the English, but if you pull a Greek, and you don't even need to know how to read Greek, just look at the verses in the Greek, you'll see that the very last word of verse 6, 7, and 8 is died, died, died. In other words, God is telling us in these verses a very simple truth. I love you, and evidence of it is my son died for you. Well, give me another evidence. My son died for you. I need another evidence. My son died for you. Christ died. That word die is an interesting word. It's not the usual word for death. It's a word that is, its primary use was like horticultural. It means to cut off a branch and it dies, right? It begins to cut something off of the tree, that it dies and then it's destroyed. It's burned up and destroyed. It parallels more the idea for all of us who are studying Daniel, the idea of Daniel 7, Daniel 9, where the Messiah promised would be cut off from his people, right? That he would be cut off. That means that he would die for his people. Christ was cut off from us. Let me close with this, a quick application. This ties to the section we saw last week on the subject of suffering. This is still part of the same thought. I heard a wonderful phrase once that said, we are to be stewards of our sufferings. If our sufferings, as we heard last week, are ordained by God and have a purpose for which God has given them, then we are to be stewards of that purpose, to steward our suffering. And yet sometimes the struggle for us, or not sometimes, often, is that sufferings make us question and doubt God's love. And as we're going through suffering, I would encourage you to apply this text this way. Focus on the who and the how, and not the why and the what. What do I mean by that? Often in suffering, our questions come like this. Why is this happening to me? Why does this not work out the way I want? Why? And we get, why? And what is God doing? And what do I need to do to make this stop? And what have I done to cause this, right? The why and the what questions typically are unhelpful in suffering. The answer to embracing and holding tight to a hope in the midst of suffering is to understand who loves you and how he is showing that love to you. Who loves you? God. How? Christ died for me. I love this song that ends with this phrase. It was written in the 19th century, and I'm just going to read the words, just one sentence, and then I'll pray. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. You pray with me. Father, in Christ, you know not one sin because you have counted them forgiven and you have counted us as righteous. Oh, Father, may that truth radically change our lives. May it not just roll off of our backs like water off a duck, but may it soak deep into our hearts. May it change us. May we be a merciful people because of your mercy toward us. May we be a loving people because you have loved us. May we be kind because of your kindness. Gracious because you shed out an immense, abundant, overflowing grace on us. Oh, Father, that our lives would be changed. That people would not think that we're just a loving place to be, but loving just better than the world's love, but may they come and recognize that there is something very unworldly about the love in our midst. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.